You will discover from a careful reading of the opening verse of this chapter that sanctification, that area of our salvation that has much to do with being saved from the power of sin, has an unbreakable connection with gospel doctrine. An unbreakable connection with gospel doctrine. After having spent half of his epistle dealing with the great doctrines of the gospel, by that I mean election, predestination, adoption, resurrection, regeneration, and having set before this Ephesian church the possibilities that are there for them to experience as God's people, Paul begins the second half of his letter with these words, and I'll read them literally, "I exhort therefore you." I exhort therefore you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Chapters 4 through 6 are one great exhortation to these Christians to live holy lives, separated lives, lives set apart from the world and worldliness, to live them unto God. The key word in this exhortation to holiness, and the key word that's so often missed sadly in our day and time, is the word therefore. Too often is the case, preachers launch into a diatribe of guilt trips trying to get their congregations to be holy, to live holy, and they completely circumvent, ignore the great motivation for all holy living, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there's not a true, clear exposition, for instance, of chapters 1, 2, and 3, which set forth the great doctrines of the gospel, it's going to be very difficult, frustrating even, and brings the believer into a spirit of defeatism when he does not understand nor appreciate the real key to living holy, separated lives. I exhort therefore you to walk holy, to walk worthy of your calling. In light of all of these gospel truths, in light of all of these doctrines that teach you what God has already done for you in Christ and what you can yet experience through Jesus Christ, carry on your life as one who has been given a very high calling. That's what Paul is teaching in verse 1. Carry on your life as one who has been given a very high calling of God. When Paul exhorts them to walk worthy of their calling, he uses a word that has a twofold meaning. The word worthy speaks first of balancing two things out, as on a scale. The other idea inherent in this word is that of something that is becoming, or that is adorning. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, for instance, Paul writes, "Only let your conversation," that's your conduct, "be as it becometh," there's our word, "as becometh the gospel of Christ, as it adorns the gospel of the Lord Jesus." In other words, there is nothing more out of balance, there is nothing more out of kilter than to have one take the name of a Christian, to profess to believe all of these great gospel doctrines, and then live a life that is a very denial of those doctrines. That's out of balance. That's not walking worthy. That's not adorning, becoming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our conduct as Christians, on the other hand, should be becoming to the doctrines that we profess to believe. It should adorn our profession. There are a few things more out of place, for instance, I'm sure you've seen it, than to see some 70-year-old woman dressing in the garb of a teenager. The makeup is smeared everywhere. The hair is dyed. She's got a miniskirt on, trying to look young. Has never yet come to acceptance with the fact that she's old. It's out of balance. It's out of kilter. It doesn't add up. It doesn't adorn her age. You ladies remember that when you turn 70. There is this imbalance in it all. And so, the Apostle Paul is exhorting these Christians in such a way to have their conduct to be worthy of ones who have been called out, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, saved in time, yes, all that's true. So live your life as one who has been called out from the world, separated. In other words, he is saying, I spent 3 chapters here explaining and expounding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now go out and live out the gospel. Go out and live out the doctrine. There is an unbreakable link between doctrine and practice, between gospel doctrine and conduct. But Paul goes on to some very particular and detailed applications of this truth. It is easy in one sense for any preacher, any one of us to say for that matter, that we need to live holy lives. That's easy. Make it so very general. But I have always found that we're all a bit slow to get down to the brass tacks of holiness, to the details that touch us where we live, in our homes, in our marriages, in our workplace, in our church. And so Paul continues to write out with this letter, he continues to write out in detail just what it means to walk worthy of one's calling in Christ. Detail. What I want to focus your attention on tonight is one particular aspect of the lives of the people of God. That aspect is Christian unity. Chapter 4 revolves around what Paul writes at the end of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I say the whole chapter revolves around that. From that text, I want to speak to you this evening on the unity among the saints. The unity among the saints. There are 3 things I want us to consider. First, the prominence of unity among the saints. Then we'll look at the portrait of unity among the saints. And then finally, the preservation of that unity among the saints. First, look at with me, please, the prominence of unity among the saints. Of all things which Paul could have dealt with in beginning to address this, to work out the details of how Christians are supposed to live, I find it very significant that he begins with the issue of unity among the people of God. The field for him was wide open. He could have begun to write to them about turning away from the old man, putting off the old garment and putting on, as he does later on. He could have begun there. He could have begun with the exhortation to prayer and to learning the gospel of God. He could have begun there, but he doesn't. He begins this exhortation to holy living by exhorting them to endeavor, to strive, to put their minds and wills and hearts toward guarding, keeping the unity of the Spirit of Christ. This is why I speak of the prominence of unity among the saints. By the very position in which the Holy Spirit puts it, it must bear some great degree of importance. And the question that must be asked right now is why? Why does it begin this whole section that deals with sanctification? Why is he writing to this Ephesian church by beginning with, you must strive to guard the unity of the Spirit among you? Why? Because unity among the saints is the very object of God's redemptive purpose. Unity among the saints is the very object of God's redemptive purpose. Turn with me back, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll see that. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 9, the Apostle writes, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Verse 10 literally reads, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might regather in one, or unite, all things in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want you to put your thinking caps on, if they're not already on. He is setting down the glorious, revealing the glorious purpose of God in redemption. Why there is an election. Why there is an adoption. Why God has intervened in the souls of lost sinners and brought them from sin and placed them in Jesus Christ. He has purposed all of this. It's according to His own pleasure. But the reason is that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, when it's all said and done and it's all over, He might reunite. He might unify His people. At one time, there was perfect harmony in this world. There weren't any fights, spats, disagreements, battles, wars. Perfect harmony. There was perfect unity. And that unity existed between God and man. And because there was perfect unity between God and man, there was perfect unity between man and man. Whenever there is perfect vertical unity, there's going to be perfect horizontal unity. That's a wonderful application. I'm almost tempted to run down along those lines, but I'll be getting way, way ahead of myself. But just let me stop off and say that the way you're going to have more unity horizontally in your home, in your marriage, in the Church of Jesus Christ, is by addressing this vertical unity. But sin entered the human race, and it destroyed that unity. Sin, you know, always divides. It always separates. It always destroys unity. It separates a man from God. It divides a man against himself. And it divides a man against other men. Sin is the cause for war. Whether it be international war, or it be a war between siblings, or it be a war between husband and wife, it be a war between church members. Mark it down. Sin divides. Sin splits. Sin. This world has been shattered by sin. But God has devised a plan to restore the unity that was lost. And that plan is the plan, the purpose of redemption. Paul works that truth out in chapter 2. Here they were, he says, you are far off from God. Sin had created this great gulf, but Paul says now they have been made nigh, that's near, by the blood of Jesus in verse 13 of chapter 2. There's been division, there's been separation, but now you've been brought near, you've been brought nigh, you've been made agreeable with each other. You've been reconciled. You were enemies fighting against each other, but by the wonderfulest truth here again, the providence of the blood of Jesus Christ has brought you two enemies together. God's salvation has brought peace between my soul and God, and now we are friends. I can say that. God is my friend, and I am His friend. We are not enemies. But we're more than friends. We are father and child. The unity has been restored that was lost. Paul goes on to write that in that same chapter that not only were they far off from God, but they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. He's writing the Gentiles. Those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world were not Jews. He's writing to Gentiles. And they were aliens. Strangers to the covenant promises. There was no unity among the Jews and Gentiles. You recall the sign there. I mean, there was a certain place that proselytes were allowed to come. But they dare not. There was a wall put up. They dare not step past that wall. You know what happened? They lost their life. You died. You were shut out. because you were a Gentile, because you were a pagan. And yet Paul says that Jesus Christ, by His death, hath what? Broken down that middle wall of partition. Division. Separation. But through Christ, that wall of partition has been broken down, and now two have been made one in Jesus Christ. They have been grafted in. And so now there is that glorious truth of one new man, he says. One new man. Now, they are no more strangers and no more foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of God and of the household of God, Paul says. Why is that? Because it's always been God's eternal purpose to build a church upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, a temple that is fitly framed together. Ye are builded together, he says. He goes on to say that the mystery hidden from the ages that was now revealed and declared by the apostles was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Unity. Let me tell you why you should be deeply interested in the issue of the unity of this church. Because this is God's great purpose in bringing the church into existence. In calling a people out of sin. To have little or no interest in the unity among God's people. To abide satisfied with division and cliques and parties and special interest groups indicates, number one, a great lack of spirituality, a great presence of carnality, thirdly, a great ignorance of the Word of God and what it teaches. And it would indicate there is not really much interest in the very reason God has brought the church into existence, that she might be built up together. This is how the Lord said, I'm going to be glorified. If God says, I have purposed redemption in order to reunite that which sin has destroyed, if I have done this that I might be glorified, then this unity is going to be of deep concern to anyone who is a partaker of God's salvation, if they're thinking right. And they're going to despise like the plague any spirit, any action, any attitude that would bring division among the people of God. Does that make sense to you? It is something you would fight against because it destroys the unity that God sent His Son to give, to reunite. Which leads me in the second place this evening to look at the portrait of unity among the saints. The portrait of unity among the saints. What kind of picture does Paul paint by this phrase, the unity of the Spirit? The unity of the Spirit. What are the characteristics of this unity? This is an all-important question in the day in which we live. We are living in a day like never before of deep ecumenism. There is a cry from every quarter for unity among the denominations. Pat Robertson said some years back that, and I quote him, it is time that we focus on the similarities between evangelicals and Catholics. The unifying factor is a belief in Jesus Christ. That is the heart of Christianity, no matter what the denomination. Those same sentiments have been echoed over and over again by religious leaders of all kinds. The thinking is that the world must see a united front among the denominations if it's going to have any power to reach the lost. You've got to show the world that you're unified. And as one time, I have to say I was astounded because I didn't know he'd gone that far off the rails. James Dobson was being interviewed by a Jewish rabbi and he called him his brother in Christ. A rabbi who denies the deity of Jesus Christ. You now hear him quite frequently on with Sean Hannity. Talks like he's a Christian. Sean Hannity's a Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic. He believes in the Mass. It removes sin. He's depending upon the sacraments to save him, upon the Church of Rome to save him. That's the thinking of unity in our day. And it's only going to grow more and more, brothers and sisters, as we come to a one world church. Be aware of it. It's of the utmost importance that we find out just what the apostle has to say about unity among the saints, which is going to concur with, as we saw this morning from hermeneutics crash course, it's going to have to concur with all of the Bible's teaching on unity. You got to find out what the Holy Ghost says all throughout the Scriptures before you can come up with a true understanding of unity in the Word of God. This unity in the first place, as Paul paints the picture here, it is scriptural unity. It is scriptural unity. One thing is certain about Paul's teaching, the Spirit's teaching on unity, whatever it is a unity that results directly from all he has been saying in the first three chapters of this epistle. It's all linked to the doctrine, the Scriptures he's been giving. To talk about unity and ignore chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians is to violate the context of this teaching and to ignore that very important word, therefore, found in verse 1. Can't do it. To put it succinctly, you cannot have Christian unity unless it is based on the great doctrines set down in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? To be in unity with someone means that you recognize them as holding the same fundamental truths of the Bible that you hold. Those very bottom line doctrines that have to be believed in order for one to be a Christian. There are bottom line truths that we all have to agree to be saved or we're lost. There can be no Christian unity, for example, between me and a Mormon, because to be a Mormon, you have to believe that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, the Son of God, not just a Son, but the Son of God. I can have unity with a Christian who is a Baptist, and I do, even though we're not in agreement about, for instance, the biblical form of how a church should be governed. Let's say, but because we do hold the same fundamentals of salvation by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can have agreement, and we can work together, and we can be unified. We're not going to agree on church government, plain as that. But, you know, you can be saved and believe in independency. You can't be saved and believe that justification is by works. By the same token, there can be no Christian unity between believers and any religion that would deny that justification is by faith alone. Charles G. Finney, by the way, denied it. A little by the way here. He denied that justification is imputed righteousness. You see, Christian unity is founded on Christian doctrine. Part of what unites us as Christians is what we believe about what the Bible teaches. Paul said back in chapter 2 that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's referring to their teaching, their doctrine. And it's not enough to simply speak of, you know, believing in Christ. That's the catchphrase, believing in Christ. Mormons will use that very terminology, but they mean something else entirely different than what you and I mean. Therefore, contrary to popular opinion, it does matter what you believe. Once you set aside doctrine, you have set aside the very basis for Christian unity. And if some of these boys who are looked at by the Church of Jesus Christ as Christians and as great Christian leaders and writers actually believe what they have written, they're in hell. They're not saved. If they actually believe what they have written, they're lost. It is not only scriptural unity, but it is spiritual unity. He writes, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That statement goes a long way in painting this portrait of unity among the saints. Unity, you know, is far more than some spirit of good friendship among Christians. It's more than camaraderie or team spirit. It's more than having the same goals and aims. That's all part and parcel to unity. This will be found there, but it is not in and of itself Christian unity. That kind of unity can be found in the world. Camaraderie, team spirit, agreement of goals, agreement of aims. That kind of unity is found, by the way, in the kingdom of Satan. They have team spirit. They have camaraderie. They have one vision, one goal, and my, they labor together for it. But the unity which Paul is exhorting these Ephesians to keep is that which is centered, created by the Holy Spirit. Of the Spirit. Now that leads me to make certain observations about this unity. Number one, because it is spiritual, it is in its very essence invisible and internal. Because it is spiritual unity, it is in its very essence internal and invisible. None of us can see the Holy Spirit. He does, however, live within the souls of God's people. Therefore, His chief work that He carries on in us is an internal work, an invisible work in the souls of men. For instance, conviction of sin. You can't see it. You only know it goes on inside. Regeneration. You can't see it take place. It's something invisible. It's something internal. But my, you know when you've been born again. That is why Christian unity is really something that cannot be defined. Define for me, I mean, I can define terms of the new birth, regeneration, death to life, and all that, but define that experience for me. Tell me. Put it into words. There was one moment when you were dead in sin, dead spiritually, another moment you're alive unto God. But can you really describe it? Oh, you know, there's a change. There's been a change in me. You can speak of what happens when this unity is being guarded and kept, and when it's manifested in the church, you can tell that it is there when you come into contact with another believer. But it cannot be merely defined with so many terms. It's spiritual. It is mystical. It is invisible. And it is internal. I deduce in the second place, it cannot be produced by Christians. It cannot. This unity cannot be produced by Christians. The little word of in our text, the unity of the Spirit, denotes that this is a unity which He creates. Which He produces in the church. There is no exhortation here from Paul to these Ephesian Christians, produce unity. He says, no, you endeavor to guard it. But the Holy Ghost is the one that creates it. What He exhorts believers to do is not to break the unity, but to keep it. Christians can do more, no more create unity than they could create a world. This is something that is living, and it's not mechanical. You can call, and I don't think that this truth here is clearly understood. You can call for all the conferences you want, all the dialogues you want, but such things will never and can never produce Christian unity. You can have all the fellowship suppers you want, but that will not produce church unity. It can't be produced. It can't be created. It's either there or it's not. It can be broken. It can be shattered. Separation can come in. Division and strife can come in. But you cannot create unity. You can plan a church social twice a month, but that won't create a unified church. You might have some fun time and get to know people and gain some weight doing it. But it will not. It will not create church unity. How many churches do you know that would regularly have supper on the grounds, church socials, and have split wide open in the midst of all their social fellowships? There is already in place among Christians in every place under the sun, there's already in place a unity that exists created by the Holy Ghost. There are already members of the body of Christ. There is, remember, verse 4, there is one body. There's Presbyterians, there's Baptists, there's Methodists, there's Independents. But there's one body. If I'm a Christian and you're a Christian, then we already possess this unity because we are already inseparably linked to Jesus Christ. We don't always manifest the unity. We don't always experience and enjoy it. But that does not change the fact that it is there. You're either in Christ tonight or you're out of Christ. Only two positions. If you're in Christ, you already have a unity created by the Spirit of God. You've been baptized. There's no water in that text, by the way, Romans 6. You've been baptized in the body of Christ. Into the body. Joined to that body of Jesus Christ. Third deduction, it is a unity that will be manifested among saints. Although this unity is primarily that which is internal, as I've said, invisible, it always ends up being something that is external as well. Regeneration and conversion, they are an internal work of God's Spirit, but if it has truly taken place, you're going to know that someone's been born again, and you're going to know they've been converted. It shows itself in the actions. There's a manifestation of that which is invisible, but as long as you understand that it's always inside first. If we don't understand that, then people are trying to dress up the outside and change the outside and change their behavior, but they never can do it because the problem is internal. There's got to be a change of heart first, a taking away of the stony heart and a giving of a heart of flesh. Then they can begin to manifest this internal work done by the Holy Ghost. Okay. And that oneness will be seen in the life of the church. How? That brings me to the fact that it is a solidifying unity. Solidifying. It's spiritual, yes, but it is a solidifying unity. The word translated unity comes from the Greek word for the number one. Thus, unity is that which makes us one. We look differently, we think differently, we're all a combobulation of weirdos. Let's face it, we all are. If you don't see that of us, what is that, Ernie? You tell me, we're all, what is it? Well, he's got a nice little saying, someone with his age has this wisdom, you know, but his little, we're all a bunch of kooks, really. Some way, shape, or form, you've got your idiosyncrasy and I've got mine. We've all got this weirdness about us. Having said that, we're one. And that oneness is the very reason why there is a solidarity among the people. Because they are united about certain things, it makes them very solid as a people. What is a solid church? It is a church where the people are very close together, thus making a very tight and compacted church, like a wall whose stones, these living stones, have been brought in and they have been cemented together. There are some forms of unity found among men that, while there is the external organization present, would seem to suggest there is unity. In reality, it's nothing more than surface. It's cosmetic. It's not solid unity. And you know it's not solid when the first wind blows along and it blows it apart. It doesn't stand the test. It falls apart and it crumbles because the living stones were not cemented together. Remember that this unity of which Paul speaks is spiritual. Therefore, solidarity among the people of God is a spiritual solidarity. They are solid in their faith. firstly. I mean faith as the body of doctrine that we believe. They're solid in that. We can have, as we saw from our studies on legalism, right? And the law and Christian liberty. We can come at different interpretations, reading the same passage and come up with a different interpretation. But, brothers and sisters, there's going to be some fundamental doctrines that we're going to hold together, and Jesus Christ will be that main golden thread that, if I can change a metaphor here, the golden thread that will weave its way through all that we believe. And if that is not there, let me put it like this, if He is not there, beating at the heart of our doctrine, then we're going to have a very paltry manifestation of Christian unity. I know one thing, I know it with all of my heart. As long as I keep putting before you Jesus Christ and His gospel, you will be drawn to Him, and as you're drawn to Him, you'll be drawn to each other. If I begin to put your eyes upon yourselves and upon principles and upon man-made schemes and steps, what's going to happen is we will lose any manifestation of unity that we have prayed to God to give us. And that has many applications. It goes into the home, it goes into the marriage, it goes in the family, it goes in the workplace, wherever you want to call it. That truth right there. Our brother said amen when I said you can be an independent and on your way to heaven. I hope to change all that eventually, but we can have unity. Solidarity, join together and work together in spite of those differences. Because Christ is the key doctrine. It's going to be solid in something else, in fellowship. Solid. There's a thing of fellowship that's so airy-fairy, it's jokes, it's laughing and all that. But I tell you one thing I want for this church is far, far more than that. I'm talking about fellowship around the doctrine, fellowship around the things of Christ. I enjoy a good church supper. I do. I enjoy the time to sit down with you and just to get to know you, to talk to you. But I know one thing, there must be something far deeper to our fellowship than that. It is something we have to work on. It's something that any church has to work on. Because the easy thing is to talk about everything under the sun when we are together, other than things spiritual. You have to labor to do that. Isn't that right? Your mind will go off at 1,000 miles and you'll talk about the weather or sports or work or whatever it might be. When what's really going to edify us and build us all up is getting onto that spiritual plane in our fellowship, in our conversation. That will bring unity. That will bring a manifestation of solid fellowship in the church. In the early church, in Acts chapter 2, the last few verses there, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. A church that is solid, solidarity, they are solid in their fight. Not only in their faith, not only in their fellowship, but they are standing shoulder to shoulder in the fight for the cause of Jesus Christ. And there is a war to be fought, brothers and sisters. And there's a sword that needs to be unsheathed by you. And there's a stand and that you must take. And God is still searching for those who will make up the hedge. And God is still looking tonight for those who will stand in the gap. It's like it was in Ezekiel's day when God looked for a man. He looked for a man who would make up the hedge and would stand in the gap. But it says He found none. And God still asks the question, who will rise up for Me against the workers of iniquity? And I say a church that is going to manifest this solidarity, it's a spiritual solidarity, will be a church that is ready to stand together in the fight and not turn tail and run and be a coward when the fight comes. And not be afraid to stand up and own Christ and to defend His cause. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend His cause, as the hymn writer put it. And when you have to speak out against sin, you speak out against sin. Let the chips fall where they may. But this is a fight. And the devil is not playing, brothers and sisters. He never plays. He's in this for keeps. He's dead serious. He's earnest. He wants God's people to think he's playing, but he's not playing. He's out to damn souls to hell. He's out to bring as much dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ as he can. He's out to ruin the work of God, to bring division and strife and everything else. And I'm telling you, you have to be solid, shoulder to shoulder in the fight. That is a solid church. But they're also solid in their foundation. I.e., there is a basis for all of this solidarity. There is a common cause that they espouse that has brought them together. That one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. That being our foundation, it is our desire to promote that cause and all that is entailed with promoting the cause of Jesus Christ. There is one vision, and there is one aspiration, and there is one goal. Now you hear me out. The one vision, the one aspiration, the one goal is the glory of Christ. That's why this church is in existence. The glory of Christ, not of this denomination, not of a preacher, not of a system of theology. I'm a Calvinist, but I am not here to glorify Calvinism. I'm a Presbyterian by conviction, but I am not here to glorify Presbyterianism. There's one goal, that Christ might receive all the glory, that His name would be sounded abroad, and men would hear, Jesus Christ is in this house. That's what it's all about. That brings unity. A solid church.